Welcome to Thoughts, of a Woodsman Preacher with Pastor Josh Lucci. Today's sermon is about the prophet Elijah and how to reinsert some of the spiritual disciplines back into our lives. All right, enjoy.
All right, so I am always super excited to talk to you guys in the morning. Second service is always fun. Everybody's awake. They've had breakfast, I hope. If you didn't, you're out of luck because the first service ate all the donuts. I didn't even get one. I tell you what, they went quick. So I'm excited to talk to you guys. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 19, if you want to turn with me there. If not, you can just listen, and that's okay. This is a sermon that I have been kind of mulling over and wrestling with for a while now. I get that luxury that, because Charlie preaches every Sunday, sometimes I get a long time to really marinate in what I get to talk to you guys about. So this is a fun one. So we're going to be talking about Elijah, the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings here. Now he experienced some pretty incredible things in previous chapters. He in Cherith, in the town of Cherith, ravens fed him, bread. In Zarephath, he stayed with a widow who was running out of oil and flour, and God provided just like unending amounts of that. He just saw God, call down fire from heaven and burn up a soaking wet offering, and then they killed a bunch of prophets of Baal. So he had just experienced, and I think there were seven different miracles that the Bible lines out that Elijah had just experienced. So he experienced what I would consider like a really truly mountaintop, like amazing portion of his life. I used to take teenagers backpacking. That was one of my jobs. And so we'd go into different wilderness areas like the Jefferson Wilderness and the Sisters Wilderness. And we'd take kids backpacking. And I loved it because we could get them off their cell phones and away from mirrors and cause them to look outside themselves. And then to stretch them a little bit. Most of them were city kids. But I can remember we backpacked into the South Sister one time, and from kind of the southeast end through a trail called Green Lakes Trailhead, and it's just beautiful. I mean, it is like postcard beautiful. It's got wildflowers. It's got this creek that flows down and this waterfall, and you can get your water there, and it's all like glacier-fed. Then you get up above the tree line in the elevation, and it's just like glacier fields, and there's these lakes that are just full of big, fat trout, and you have this mountain just kind of in the distance. And so you make base camp. And minus the mosquitoes, everything is just amazing. I mean, they have mosquitoes the size of hummingbirds up there. In fact, I took my lovely wife for, I think it was our first anniversary backpacking up there, which, by the way, young men, first anniversary is not a backpacking trip. Learn from Pastor Josh's mistake. But we still had a lot of fun. But I can remember we were the only warm-blooded beings on that mountain because it had snowed a bunch, and it was like a late spring. And so we got up there and pitched the tent and everything, and we could hear the buzzing outside, and you could hear the mosquitoes tapping at the tent. I'm not even joking. It was absolutely true. We had a little candle burning in there for warmth because it was cold. And yes, the mosquitoes are unreal. Anyway, so it's this beautiful area. And then, so you make base camp. And then if you want to summit, there's a summit trail that goes up kind of the south side of the mountain. And it's not super technical. You don't have to have ropes, but there's a lot of scree, a lot of cinder, that red pumice stuff, to where you take like 3 steps forward and you kind of slide back about 2.5 steps, sometimes 4 steps. And so it's not an easy climb. You get up there, and then you drop your day pack at a place called Teardrop Lake, and it's this really pretty lake just below the summit of the, if you look on Google Earth or something, you can see this tiny little blue dot. Anyway, so you drop your day pack there, and then you head up for the final climb to the summit. And there's actually a false summit. So it feels like you're about to get to the top, and you crest this ridge, and then there's more to climb. So you keep on going, and you're going, and you finally reach the top of the mountain. And suddenly all the pain and the scrapes and the scratches and the dehydration and the dust doesn't matter anymore. And you look, and on a clear day, you can see the Space Needle. You can see all the mountains. You are quite literally the tallest thing on that portion of the earth at that moment. And you can just like spin in a circle and look down on everything else. The Middle Sister looks like you can reach out and touch it. The air is so clear up there. It's absolutely unreal. But everything just kind of falls away. It doesn't matter how tired you were. Right? And it's just this incredible experience. But then you have to go back down the mountain. And that's not an easy process because you're slipping and sliding and you don't have a summit to look forward to. You know, for me, it's always like it's hard on your knees as you're like trodding down and everything else. Coming home is not so good. I always kind of liken it to snow, where snow is really pretty when it's coming down, but when it's melting, it's kind of gross looking, right? So Elijah is experiencing this like coming down off the mountain experience. And that's where we come into his life in chapter 19. So join with me there. Says, now Ahab told Jezebel, right, his wife, everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me ever so severely if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of those. Now this whole like, may God deal with me ever so severely, this is a common phrase, not just in the culture, but in the Bible too. You see it in Ruth. Okay, when Naomi's talking to Ruth and says, may God, may God deal with me ever so severely if I leave you. Okay, so it's really this, like, kind of like swearing an oath without swearing an oath. It's like saying, you know, I'm making this commitment, and instead of Jezebel actually talking to the God, she's talking to the pantheon, you know, of her gods, but basically saying, I'm very, very serious about killing you. Okay, now, and let's see Elijah's reaction here. And it says, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Okay, we'll pause there. So Elijah just experienced things that I think probably we could only wish to experience, right? He's seen God's provision in amazing ways. Like, I mean, ravens bringing you bread. Most of the ravens that I know around my house pick the berries and the figs off of my tree and leave with the food. They don't bring me food. You know, and then, you know, staying with a widow who didn't have a whole lot and she gave him, and then God provided this amazing amounts of oil and of flour. Okay. And then calling, like seeing fire come out of heaven and consume the offering that you just poured a bunch of water over, and then cleansing the area of the prophets of Baal. Like Elijah was there for that. Like he was there for all of it. And what did it take for Elijah to become afraid? It took one person threatening his life. Now, I think we could stand in judgment and say, oh man, you know, how could you? You just watch all of this stuff. And yet, I think what the takeaway here is Elijah was still a man. He still had fears, whatever it was that really caused him to be afraid. And I think we get a peek into the why here in just a second. But it says that Elijah was afraid because of this. And it said he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. Well, he himself went another day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat under it, and prayed to the Lord that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Man, I have been there. I don't know that I've ever prayed that, you know, I might die, but I've certainly wanted to give up. When things are really hard, when I feel picked on, when I can't seem to make any progress as to what I'm doing, it's like, man, just I give up. I throw up my hands. You know, and whatever. And so he falls asleep under this tree. And it says that he left his servant in the city. So I really don't think he was planning on, like, moving from that tree. I think he was planning on dying. I really do. Because if he had planned on moving on and he was just being dramatic, he would have brought his servant along with him. And be like, hey, carry my backpack. I'm just going to pitch a fit under the tree and then we'll move on. But I really think it was like, I'm going to leave my servant here. There's like food and water and you're going to be fairly well protected. I'm going to go off and I'm going to die. So that you don't have to like deal with my body or anything. You stay here. So I think that shows some major intent and that he was pretty serious about what he was talking about. It says, all at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb. So how does God deal with Elijah's despair? He deals with it with a huge amount of gentleness. God isn't always gentle with despair. Sometimes he calls out characters in the Bible and says kind of like, how dare you? But with Elijah, he shows something different. He shows gentleness. When he sees Elijah in despair, he hears his prayer. He's like, nah, I'm not going to kill you, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to let you sleep. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to give you water. Now, I would imagine this jar of water, it's not like just the typical desert water. right? It's probably like amazing, pure, clean, probably cleaner water than Elijah maybe had ever seen. I don't think an angel's going to give you nasty water. And not only did he give him bread, but he gave him bread baked over hot coals. So this was good. Right? Elijah's under the tree. He's started to get some rest. He woke up. He ate some food. And then what happened? He went back to sleep. That shows more gentleness. It shows awareness of where Elijah is at. And then what happens? He wakes him back up and he says, you know what? You're still not ready for this. What I'm about to do with you, you're not quite ready for. You need to eat some more. So how can we apply this? The people in our lives, if you've ever had a person in your life, could be a spouse, could be a child, one of your kids, could be a coworker, that throws their hands up in the air and is like, I give up. I am just over my head. I can't do this anymore. I think we can take something from this. What do we need to do? We need to feed them. Especially if they're a man. If you need to feed them, and then you need to let them rest a little bit. And then you probably need to feed them again, okay? And let them rest some more. You guys, this is like real tangible, like in-your-face example of how to deal with people relationally. God set this example with Elijah. Elijah was at his last straw. He was quite literally ready to die. He had left his servant at the town. He was done. And God said, okay, I'm going to be gentle with you. So if you have somebody in your life that is ready to give up, that's how you are gentle with them. The next part here, I think, is really important. It says that he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb. Now, I did a little research. You know how far the distance is? It should have taken him between 11 and 14 days to travel that distance. 11 days, if you're like able to travel it in the daytime and it's not too hot, and you're able to, you know, travel in the cool of an evening. 14 days if it's really hot and you can only travel at night and you're kind of trying to pick your way through it. How long did it take Elijah? It took him 40 days. What happened in that extra time between the 14 and the 40? I would imagine he's wallowing in his misery. What else could he be doing? Wandering around out in the desert, out in the wilderness, for 40 days when it should have taken him 14. The guy is miserable. Okay, now I'm fed. I'm a little bit more rested. Okay, great. I have some water in me. I still don't feel good. It didn't fix it. So I'm going to wander around for a while. And God lets him. So it says that then he went to a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? This is what really jumped out to me when I first started prepping for this question. It's a haunting question. What are you doing here? I think there's a lot of different ways to ask that question. What are you doing here? One of the ones that popped into my head as I was thinking it through. So for Father's Day, we usually take a fishing trip. I take my dad and my son, and I take Nadia along, and we go fishing, and we take the drift boat up the McKenzie River to the whitewater section, and there's just a ton of fish, and it's an amazing time. This particular year, the weather was kind of off, right? So we're driving up, and we drive through a little bit of a rainstorm. We get up there. We put the boat in the water. We're floating down. We anchored up, and we started fishing. We're catching fish, and we could see downriver some clouds coming up the valley. And you know that, like, the streaks in the sky you see when there's like a rain squall coming? That's what we were seeing. Now, fortunately, I had the presence of mind to pack a couple of umbrellas. And so I gave Nadia an umbrella, and I held the other one. And my dad was still fishing because he's a diehard. But the rain came through, and then it started hailing. We were in an aluminum drift boat in a hailstorm. And so it was deafening. If you want to see the video, Nadia's got the video on her phone. You can ask her after the service. It's really hilarious. It was hilarious for me. It was not so hilarious for her, because I looked down at my beautiful, precious wife, and she looked up at me, and you know what I saw in her eyes? Was the question, what am I doing here? And she was a trooper. We made it through the storm. We caught lots of fish. It was amazing, but it was almost an audible voice coming out of her eyes saying, what am I doing here? There's another one, too. So, you know, I think that one is like maybe questioning your life choices that led you to the point of being in this state of misery. Another one is, you know, kind of this idea of bewilderment. Man, what am I doing here? Okay, I had one of those moments when I was a younger man. I had heard a story that there was an amazing fishing spot and a creek that flowed into Cougar Reservoir. And it's in this bottom of this canyon. So I went up there by myself, parked my rig up there, and the person that had told me about this said, yeah, it's kind of a hike to get down there, but it's totally worth it. And that was an understatement. So I put my backpack on, water bottle, little stove for some food, and my pack fly rod, and I started heading down, and there's no trail or anything. It was like some deer trail, and I think the deer had wings at one point because it disappeared. And so I got, and it's one of those hills that like slowly gets steeper and steeper, and so I'm trying to find a trail back and forth. And what I didn't realize is there was a bunch of pine needles on top of just flat rock. And so I started to lose my footing, and I slipped, and all of the duff on the ground started to slip with me. And I was going over this cliff. And I wasn't sliding, like I was grabbing for stuff, and there wasn't anything to grab on, and I was going. And so I peeled out of my backpack and kind of threw it beside me so that I'd have less weight and be able to, you know, maybe catch something on the way down. And my backpack started tumbling faster and faster. And finally, right as I was nearing the edge of this cliff, my boot caught a crack in the rock and I stopped. And my backpack kept going and tumbled over the cliff. And I heard this long silence and then crash. I was like, oh, that's a really long drop. And so I was sitting there kind of spread eagle on the rock with my foot in this crack. And I asked myself, what am I doing here? Now, I was able to climb my way back up, and I was young and foolish, so I just found another way down to get my backpack and kept on fishing, and it was great. But I had asked myself that question. Now, there's another way to ask it, and I think that is, what are you doing here? Now, I had a woman that I worked with at my last job working for the city of Eugene that was, she despised me, like with the core of her being, and I couldn't really figure out why. You know, I had theories, but I just really didn't quite understand where it was coming from. And so I made it my mission to try and win her over because, you know, I'm narcissistic like that and everybody needs to love me. But no, I really tried because she just didn't like me. And so there was a mess in the kitchen that she was cleaning up in the office that we worked in. And I was like, you know what? I'm going to go in there without even being asked. I'm going to help her start cleaning the kitchen. And I'm not even going to say anything. I'm just going to try and serve her in this way. So I walk through the kitchen and I start scrubbing something, and she looks over at me and she's like, what are you doing here? And it was just like disgust that just dripped out of her voice. And I don't think God was in any of those options. I really think the what are you doing here, Elijah, is a self-reflection prompt. It's like asking him, Elijah, I want you to examine, what are you doing here? Why are you in this cave? What about me, God, lends you to believe that I could not have protected you from this queen? And the flour and the oil, and the ravens and the bread, and the ball of fire, and the fact that you were able to kill all those prophets of Baal, and the fact that I provided rain in a sun-parched land. What about all of that led you to believe that you needed to run for your life and pray for death? What are you doing here? Take a look at that. And that's what I really want you guys to grab a hold of this morning, is I want you to ask yourself for just a moment, what am I doing here? Am I here to serve the church, to serve God's people, or am I here so that the church can serve me? I've been there both ways. I had a really difficult Sunday about a year ago, where, you know, on a good Sunday with the youth group, we'll have, you know, 20, sometimes 25 kids show up. On a light Sunday, maybe 10 to 15. And so, I don't know, we had a bunch of sports stuff going on, and people had homework, and there was all kinds of stuff going on. And so we showed up, and all my helpers showed up, and there were no teenagers that showed up that night. And, you know, it's life, right? Life happens. But I came home, and I was like, really discouraged. I wouldn't be so dramatic to say that I had an Elijah moment under the broom tree where I wanted to die, but I was talking to my wife, and I was like, man, what are we doing here? And that's when I started looking at this concept. You know, I want to call this spiritual depression. I think Elijah was going through, like, real spiritual depression. So let's take a look at Elijah's answer to God's question. So then the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, now get this, I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. I don't think Elijah answered God's question. I think he was kind of restating some things. He's doing what we call in psychology is called deflection. He's deflecting. If any of you guys have ever had kids, you know what deflecting means. You catch them in something and they're like, well, but they made me do it, or the circumstance. You see that in Adam, with Adam and Eve. Adam, what are you doing? What's going on here? Oh, the woman made me do it. She gave me the fruit. And it's like a natural defensiveness. And that's what we see in Elijah. God is saying, Elijah, I want you to stop for a moment in the quietness of this cave and examine what you're doing here. And Elijah's like, but all this stuff happened and I'm the only one left. You know, here's what Elijah doesn't know. He's not the only one left. There are 7,000 others. There is somebody who hid 100 prophets in two caves, 50 to each cave. And so they're just waiting in the wings. And God knows this, but Elijah feels very much alone. And in spiritual depression, you know what we feel? We feel very much alone. Whether it's the sin that we're struggling with, whether it's discouragement at the state of things in the church, whether it's, you know, for me, what was happening in the youth group at that moment, which had nothing to do with any sort of performance. It just was life and circumstance. But it caused me to be spiritually depressed for a little bit. And that's where we catch up with Elijah. So what does the Lord say here? In response to Elijah's deflection, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And the wind, or after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. It says, when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? The same question. So God just like showed him himself. And he said, you know, I'm going to show you these amazing and terrifying things. And I'm not going to be in any of those things. But what I am going to be in is the stillness and the quiet. I'm going to show you myself. You just came at me with all the terrible things that are going on. I'm going to reveal myself to you in this amazing way. I'm going to prove to you my power. And then I'm going to ask you again, what are you doing here? And what is Elijah's response? It says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites are rejecting your covenant and broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. He says it like almost verbatim, the same response. Okay, so spiritual depression. Did it get fixed by the angel bringing him food and water and letting him sleep? Not once, but twice. It didn't get fixed. He still was pretty miserable. Did it get fixed by him wallowing in his misery for extra time in the desert, the whole 40 days there, when it should have taken him 14? Nope, that didn't fix it either. Did it get fixed by this amazing manifestation of God's power? No, it didn't get fixed by that either. And God's standing here going, you know, if I were God, I'd be like rubbing my forehead going, okay, what do you need to move on here, bud? But God, you see, again, see the gentleness. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came. And he gives them a set of instructions, a set of tasks. And I think this is really important to pull out, is the set of tasks that God gives Elijah. He asks him to find his replacement in Elisha. He has him anoint all these other people. He shows him the 2,000 other people that have not bowed down to Baal. He shows him the 100 priests that have been saved in the cave. He shows him that he's not alone. And then he gives him some things to do. And that's what brings him through the spiritual depression. It's not, I would maybe should say, it's not just the provision of food and rest. It's not just the manifestation of the power of God and speaking to him in a cave. It's not just any of those things. It was the thing next, the job to do, the task to do. Now, I want to point out something that is part of this task. When did God speak to Elijah? He spoke to him in the quiet and in the peace, and then in the cave initially, and then in the still voice on the mountain. There's a story that I really love about Martin Luther King Jr. It was in the early stages of the civil rights movement. He had just been arrested and put in jail overnight for driving 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. I can't imagine why they would do that. But, you know, racially motivated or whatever, he spent the night in jail unjustly for something that was breaking the law a little bit. And another person might have had a different experience with a different skin color in that culture. And then when he got out of jail, he came home and his mailbox was stuffed with death threats against him, against his family, against his children. So after reading all those death threats, after spending the night in jail, he puts his children to bed. He goes to bed with his wife and he tosses and turns and he can't sleep. He's just so troubled. I would imagine he's wondering, asking questions like, what am I doing here? What is this? It's not going anywhere. I'm putting my family in danger, my wife in danger. I'm spending nights in jail for things that I shouldn't have to. What is this? And so he goes out, in his autobiography he writes, he goes out and sits at his dinner table, pours himself a cup of coffee, and in his exhaustion and in the quietness of the night, he prays. And it's essentially something like, I don't know what to do. I don't know why I'm here. What I thought you wanted me to do, God, it doesn't seem to be working. And then he writes that it's almost like an audible voice, but this impression that God gives him to keep going. And that was the pivotal point in his life when he was now convinced that this was going to work. And I kind of wondered, as I read this story, would that moment have existed if Martin Luther King Jr. had had an iPhone? Right? You know, you have a bad day, you feel picked on, things are not going your way. YouTube shorts, man, you go down that rabbit hole and you don't have to think about any of those things. You unplug a little bit. You know, post on Twitter like hashtag life isn't fair. You know, or whatever it is. You know, if it's Facebook, you know, we call it death scrolling, where you just keep going and keep going, your thumb's moving and you're not even sure why anymore. And I wonder if that moment would have existed if he hadn't created this space of quiet. It took Elijah going into the quietness of a cave. I don't know if you guys have ever been in a cave. Caves fascinate me. I've taken the youth group on a couple of trips to different caves. And we went into a lava cave over in eastern Oregon towards Sun River that goes about 2.5 miles back in, like down in the ground. It's a fairly safe cave and they have trails and everything. But you get to the very, very back and the silence is heavy. And it's unreal. And in with youth especially, it's really uncomfortable. Try to get like a group of 15 teenagers to not say anything or make any noises for more than about 2 seconds. It's uncomfortable to be with your thoughts for that long. Why? Because you start asking questions like, what am I doing here? But that's where so often God speaks, is in the silence. Now, what if we started creating those moments without desperation? It seems like so often we seek silence and solitude when we're desperate. You look at Elijah running from the queen, right? You know, even in my life, you know, sometimes I've been so desperate for some sort of communication with God that I need to go and seek silence and solitude. What if we were to create those moments on a daily basis? I wonder how much more often would we have that communion and communication with God? Which brings me to the tasks. The early church fathers had something that they call spiritual disciplines. And in an effort, in a valiant effort, and a righteous effort to remove legalism from salvation, we have gotten rid of that terminology. The idea that, you know, saying prayers every day, that reading your Bible every day, that fasting and all these other disciplines, even, you know, attending church on Sundays, which we used to call Sabbathing, all of those things, they don't save you. Right? We believe in a faith-based, not a works-based salvation. And that's absolutely true. But in that cultural push, it was the right thing to do. We have gotten rid of and pushed aside the spiritual disciplines. And here's what the early church understood that we don't anymore. They understood that the mind, the body, the soul, and the spirit are three things that you cannot separate. Somewhere in the Enlightenment period, when the phrase got coined, I think, therefore I am, we separated the mind from the body. And because of that moment, that cultural moment, we believe that we can take care of our spirit and maybe even our mind without taking care of our body. And we can even separate the mind from the spirit. We can make sure that we pray, but we no longer have to continue educating ourselves. We no longer have to continue to read outside of our belief systems. We no longer have to take care of our body. When I talk to the teenagers about body image and taking care of yourself, eating well, exercise, protecting your body from other people abusing it, we use the terminology, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't have anything right now in culture that really equates to a temple, but the temple back then, they had guards with swords that would guard the temple, and if you so much as spit at the door of the temple, you were severely punished. How much more in that imagery, if our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, are we to guard and to care for and to clean and to nourish and to protect our body that is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so that's where the spiritual disciplines come into play. And let me read a few of them for you. There's a lot of them. But the ones that really stick out to me are things like the Sabbath. And I'm not talking about just Sunday. For me, I can't Sabbath on a Sunday. It's like the busiest day of the week for me. So, you know, we have to Sabbath on a Saturday. And to really Sabbath, like if you were reading the Bible and you understand the culture in which Jesus was talking about Sabbath and teaching about it, you have to understand that people would prepare for Sabbath days ahead of time. They would go out and make sure that they bought food so that they wouldn't have to go to the store on Sabbath. They looked forward to it. It was an event to be looked forward to. It was the thing that was to bring joy. Now, granted, they turned it into a legalism issue to where you can only walk a certain amount of steps and there was all these rules. And then Jesus turned it back on his head as he was famous for doing and said, what? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So that's the Sabbath I'm talking about. I'm not talking about coming to church. I'm talking about resting. Refilling your cup with the juiciest of juices from the Holy Spirit. That is Sabbath. There's also silence and solitude. That's the one that I'm in right now. I'm up to like 3 minutes a day. Okay, that is really, it's hard. I started with like 30 seconds of like genuine like silence and solitude, like no phone, no like list of things to do during the day, no worries, clearing my mind in a way that I can genuinely experience silence and solitude. I'm up to 3 minutes. And I tell you what, it has been life-changing for me. People used to ask me, Josh, how are you doing? And I used to say, I'm so busy. I don't say that anymore. And it's not because that I've become less activity-oriented. I still have a lot going on. But I've started to implement some of these spiritual disciplines. Another one, prayer as a discipline. Fasting as a discipline. Scripture as a discipline. Community as a discipline. Generosity, service. There's a whole bunch of them that are spiritual disciplines. Now, what did Jesus start and end his Sermon on the Mount with? He talked about something called practice, putting things into practice. At the end, when he's talking about the man who built his house upon the sand, the warning is this: for those who put these things into practice, it's life. Those who don't, it is death. They're like a man who built their house on the sand, it's washed away. It takes practice, it takes discipline. It takes regularity to do these things. And what did God command Elijah to do to pry himself out of the spiritual depression? He gave him tasks to go and do. None of the other stuff was really the key. It all led up to that. I think it's a holistic recipe. But what really worked at the end was doing something about it. And I think that's where we're at. We're right now as a church and as leadership, we're talking a lot about reorganizing our time. I love the imagery of grapes. We're given like one cluster of grapes, and we only have so many grapes to give. And that first grape is big and juicy and awesome. It's like the best grape. The last grape is that nasty little dried up raisin that was hiding behind all the other ones. You guys know what I'm talking about. The one that you like are like, gross, that is so nasty. Everybody gets a grape from your cluster, your family, your work, your friends, the chores, all these things, they all get a grape. God gets a grape. It's up to you to figure out who gets which grape. And these spiritual disciplines, and again, I'm not talking just about Sundays, you guys. I'm talking about daily who gets those grapes. And what are you going to do about getting yourself out of spiritual depression? We're all in different areas of life. Some of us are under the broom tree wishing that we could just die. Some of us are on the mountaintop and we just saw God do something amazing. Some of us are being provided for miraculously by the ravens with the bread. Some of us are wandering around in the desert for 40 days, not really sure what we're doing. Some of us have left our servant in a town, and we're headed out. We're not quite sure where we're going, but I'm not taking anybody with me because it's probably not going to be a good place to go. We're all in a different path of life. Some of us are super busy. Some of us just got threatened by somebody, and we're afraid, and we're scared. Okay, if you're on that mountaintop, we all have to go down off. We're not created to go from mountaintop to mountaintop to mountaintop. It goes up and down. My message to you is twofold. One, ask yourself, what am I doing here? Like, genuinely, what am I doing here? Where is here? Figure out what part of life that you're in, and what am I doing here? And sit with that question in silence and solitude, in the cave, in the mountain, and hearing the still soft voice, and ask yourself that question. And then do something about it. Take a look at the spiritual disciplines that we have discarded for a good reason, because they're not something that leads to salvation. But salvation, you guys, is not just about where you're going when you die. A big portion of salvation, in fact, most of what Jesus talked about in his life on earth was not about eternity. It was about what you're doing right now. How are you living right now? How are you treating people right now? How are you taking care of yourself right now? Why do you think he had 12 guys following him around on a daily basis? So that they could watch how he lived. The one and only perfect human being set the one and only perfect example, and we're not above that. That's where the spiritual disciplines come from. Jesus sought silence and solitude a lot, and probably more often than was even recorded. Jesus prayed in certain ways. Jesus Sabbathed. He sought community. He did a lot of these things, service, generosity, all these things. We need to reincorporate these disciplines, these practices, back into our lives. That is my encouragement for you. Some of you have some of these in, and it's awesome. Take a look at the list, because there's going to be some that you need to work on. Some of us need to re-examine this entirely. I was one of those, where I just kept saying, I am so busy. I just can't do another thing. And I had to re-examine this. We're all being developed spiritually. Spiritual development doesn't start like, well, gosh, this is a great idea. I'm going to start developing spiritually. We're all being spiritually developed. The question is, by whom or by what? Are you being spiritually developed by your work? Is work getting the big, fat, juicy grape? Are you being spiritually developed by your coaches at sports events? We're all being spiritually developed. By whom or by what? And who are you going to spend silence and solitude with in communion? I want you guys to sit with that question, ask yourself, what are you doing here? And really marinate with that this week, and then start doing something about it. Let's pray, and we'll have the group come back up. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together. We ask that you would convict us of the things that we need to reincorporate into our lives. Give us the strength to develop discipline, to start the practice. Give us the grace that when we make a mistake or we miss something, or if something's really hard, that we're able to continue on with the practice. That we're able to train, not just to try hard, but to train to do these things. Lord, I'd ask that you would do amazing things in this church as we start to reorganize our priorities, that we would seek first the kingdom of God, and that we'd understand what that looks like. Lord, give us rest when we're weary. Give us food when we're hungry. Have grace and patience and gentleness when we're just throwing up our hands and just wanting to give up. Redirect us and speak to us in the quiet, still voice. And then give us the task we need to do in order to pry ourselves out of that spiritual depression. In Jesus' name, amen.